verse 18 to take a closer look at it, since there is much in it to unpack, and I felt as though last week I rather skimmed rather lightly upon verse 18, kind of like a skipping stone, you know, it just barely touches on the water. As you recall, chapter 10 recounts the history of how the Gentiles came to take part in the church. Up to this point in the church was largely and predominantly Jewish, Jews who had become believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Just because this was so does not mean that it was intended by the Lord to be exclusively, that is, the church, exclusively a Jewish thing. In fact, we know that it has always been the Lord's design to save not only the sons of Abraham, those who were of faith and were biologically descended from him, but it is also to save those who, like Abraham, have faith in God, who are not biologically descended from Abraham, thus making not two brides, right, but one bride that consists of Jews and Gentiles together. We read this tonight in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Recall that the Lord had said to his disciples, his apostles, back in chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. As we have continued to work through this book, this is precisely what we have seen. If you recall, Acts 2, the Spirit was poured out, the word was preached there in Jerusalem, and roughly 3,000 souls were converted and brought to the Lord from the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, we read of those in Samaria who had received the word of God, and word had gotten back to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they came to Samaria, and they laid hands on and prayed for the believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and they did. And then here, then in Acts chapter 10, we read in great detail how it came about that the Gentiles there in Caesarea, you can see the concentric circles just keep getting broader and broader. We see the Lord actually doing the very thing as Luke is recording. He's recording what the Lord has done. The Lord said this is what he's going to do, and guess what? This is what he's done. Isn't that a wonderful assurance that what the Lord says he's going to do, he does? He's not an American. He does actually what he says he's going to do. And so we see this, and they have heard the word, they believe the word, and they receive the outpouring of the Spirit. All of this to say, my friends, that the Lord has a plan to redeem those from their sins for whom Christ has died. His plan is perfect, and his plan will never be thwarted. That's the decree. That's the sovereignty of the Lord. This, however, does not mean, and I believe this is why chapter 11 is here, this doesn't mean that his plans and purpose necessarily go down easy with his people, especially when we're used to certain things, certain customs, particular people, ways of doing things. In fact, it can be downright difficult at times when the Lord moves and does things differently than what we would like. This is a common occurrence in churches, right? And it's it is something for us to think about, especially as we see in our day this cultural shift. You know, if you can think of it like this, we have, for the past, well, since the inception of our country, we've had this kind of old world Christian worldview. And so everyone that we've ministered to has coming from this framework. They're dealing and looking at life the same way. What we are seeing now is that I don't like to say transformation because that implies something good. What we're seeing is a changing. That worldview is falling by the wayside. You used to be able to make Bible references. Oy, it's raining like in the days of Noah outside. And people go, oh, yeah, the flood. Now you could say that, and probably 50% of the population would say, what in the world are you talking about? Who's Noah? Or you'd mention Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And people would look at you like, who? who is this? I mean, it's a change. And so, you know, as we are starting to reach out and as we continue to minister in our day, we're going to find that the people that the gospel goes out to are not going to be people that we necessarily feel comfortable with. You know, and I tease about the tattoos and what are they called? Plugs, gauges, what are they? Gauges, the things in their ears and things like this. The piercings and all these things that I stand at the grocery store checkout line and go, you know, wide-eyed, wondering, oh, that's got to hurt. You know, but this is the world we live in now. And if the Lord brings people into the church from these backgrounds, we might say, well, I don't know if they're the right kind of candidate really for heaven. We have these mindsets, you see. And I'm sure that this might have been part of the mindset here that we're dealing with, that Luke is recording and that Peter is confronting. This sets us up. It sets us up for the first half of chapter 11. Chapter 10, we're shown again that the Lord has orchestrated the reception of the Gentiles into the church. Chapter 11 shows us that it was not received so well by those in the church who were Jewish brethren, who were used to and comfortable with Jewish things, customs, habits, and certain kinds of people. Jews, where Jews are comfortable with Jews. Jews are comfortable with, you know, the potluck meal. There was never a danger of someone bringing a ham salad or hot dogs to the fellowship meals. It's not going to happen because we're Jewish, so everything we bring is kosher. No question. What do you do when somebody brings a plate of those little triangle ham sandwiches to a fellowship meal and you're Jewish? You're like, what are we doing? We're living awfully dangerously here. And so these are little things, but these are actual things, and you can plug these things. These are the things churches, if I can say it this way, freak out about. We go crazy over these things. They make us nervous. These and other circumstances make us wrestle. With the Jews, it was seeing that the Gentiles were uncircumcised and that their leader, Peter, one of their leaders, had stayed with them and had eaten with them. So these things make us wrestle. And why wouldn't they want to receive the Gentiles, you might ask? The question is, what is it that makes a person holy? And I believe at this point, they're wrestling with the whole idea of the implications of the gospel. How do I think through this? I mentioned last week, I saw a girl from my church. My Bible study was outside smoking a cigarette. And I was like, she's lost her faith. And I made that giant jump from she's smoking a cigarette to she's gone apostate on the Lord. And that was a genuine concern in my head. I was genuinely, I thought, she's fallen, she's gone the way of the devil. And I genuinely thought this way. And it's not only these things, but we look at these number of things and ask the question that, or kind of assume that these people are probably unfit candidates for membership in any church, that there is no place for these kinds of people in the church. And you can see that this is a giant wrestling match, and it's not one that, I mean, it's dealt with fairly easily here in Acts chapter 11, but you notice it doesn't go away because it becomes quite the issue in Acts chapter 15, and it becomes quite the issue in the book of Galatians. The Judaizers were not desisting from insisting that a person had to be circumcised in order to be right with God. So the question is, again, for them, the problem was not that they were baptized or that they had the gift of the Spirit, but that Peter went and ate and spent time in their homes. How could this beloved brother do such a stupid and wrong thing? I thought he cared about holiness. Apparently he has and is becoming a liberal. How could a God-fearing man taint himself by his associations with these Gentiles? And this is the issue being dealt with in Acts 11, 1 through 18. Has Peter become a liberal? Has the gospel been compromised? And has Peter truly been tainted? The answer, as we heard and examined last week, is the answer is no. Rather, the matter was sorted out and the issue was clearly delineated. It is not what we do or don't do which makes us fit for heaven. Paul would say in Galatians 6, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In Christ, we are a new creation. In Christ, we are made righteous before a holy God. In Christ alone, we are redeemed from the wrath to come." He being more than a mere moral example to aspire after, understand. And this is the way many people look at Jesus Christ, as though he's the example and I follow the example. And if I walk like Jesus did, then I will be worthy of heaven too. The question, the problem is, friends, you can't walk like Jesus does. You can't. Have you loved your neighbor perfectly? I mean, here are these, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they accuse, what do they flatter Jesus? We know that you teach the way of God and truth. We know that you show no partiality to any man. We know that you don't favor other people. On and on, they said these things, and they were true. Do you ever shade the truth? You ever twist it just a little to put it in your favor? You ever show a little bit of partiality to someone else? Of course you do. You like my haircut? Yeah. I mean, we shade the truth. We do this. We are not forthright and true like the Lord Jesus. So give up any hopes of walking like Jesus, thinking that that's going to make you qualified for heaven. It won't happen. Jesus Christ came to be more than a mere moral example for us. He came to do the exact things we can't do. He came to fulfill all righteousness, as we read in Galatians 3. Justification, then, says our standards, justification is an act of God's free grace, listen to this, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, listen, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that is, credited to us and received by faith alone. Again, what was their question? Why did you go to them and eat with them? Peter very carefully and calmly laid out the facts to them. Though the same things made Peter uncomfortable as made these Jewish brethren uncomfortable, it is not our jobs to determine who is and who isn't the right kind of candidates for heaven. And I would really encourage you. Sometimes you see somebody sitting out on a front porch. Sometimes you run into somebody and you have this sense of, I need to speak to them about the Lord. And then you look them over and you go, yeah, maybe not them. Maybe somebody else. We make these ungodly judgments of people as though the Lord couldn't possibly be working on that individual, because that's not the kind of people who would be welcomed at our church. I tell you what, friends, when any sinner walks through that back door, and you do this to your credit, you reach out your hand and you say, we're so glad that you're here with us today, because the church is for sinners. Plain and simple, it's for sinners. And people come in here and their lives are a mess. But our goal is not to leave them there, but to introduce them to the Savior. And that's what we see with these Gentiles. We're not supposed to say to them, oh, you're not the right kind for the church. And Peter, notice, Peter does such a lovely thing. He obeys the Lord, does what the Lord says. J.A. Alexander, and I read this last week, summarized Peter's argument in this way. Since then, it is evident from what I have related that the question was determined by divine authority and wholly independently of me, nay, in total opposition to my previous opinions and desires. I leave it to yourselves whether I could have done otherwise and whether I am justly liable to censure. You're upset with me because I ate and stayed with sinners, with Gentiles who were uncircumcised and considered ceremonially unclean. Well, I'm here to tell you this: I had nothing to do with this. This is all of God. This is all of God's grace. And if you want to argue with me, it's an unjust thing, because God has spoken on the matter and the matter is settled. It's as if he said, friends, I have done what the Lord has directed me. It was not Peter who determined this, but the Lord. In fact, were it left to Peter or to any of us, the church would have only one member in it, as we can never be totally comfortable or sure about anyone else but ourselves. And even that sometimes is suspect, isn't it? I'm not even sure I'm qualified to be in the church. No, I'm not. Only Christ has made me qualified. What then was their response? And it's this response that I thought, I need to go back over this. It's really quite, it's a lovely response to a difficult situation. Now, it is to be expected that people will struggle in the church. We've just spent 5 weeks going through Romans 14, and we know that we come with different backgrounds and baggage. So it is to be expected that people struggle. And we must not be impatient with one another when we do struggle. It is not a problem to struggle when confronted by these issues, for the struggle demonstrates a conscientiousness to do what is right, and this is commendable. However, the question becomes this: what do you do with what you learn? Will you be as these believers were, or do you just dig in your heels because of pride and disregard the truth that you've been presented with? And that's where I find this verse 18 is really quite a lovely verse, because these people are really bothered. They're really shaken up by what they have heard regarding Peter. And Peter just calmly explains everything. And you see these people react quite appropriately, quite beautifully. They're a wonderful example. They do not get what they necessarily thought they should have. But nonetheless, they do what is right because it was right before the Lord. And so we look at here their response to Peter. Peter's argument is met with a godly mindset, first of all. Notice that his argument is met with a godly mindset. It's not difficult to see that this could have gone south very fast. This could have become a very bad thing for the church. He explains, oh, he's just justifying himself. Oh, he's just, you know, and how that kind of thing plays out. Again, when they heard this, what Peter had relayed to them, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, or in the Midwest, welp, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They heard what Peter said. They heard what he said. Notice they did not hold to their preconceived opinions and dogmas, so much so that they were unwilling to hear what Peter had to say. Sometimes we do this. Sometimes we are unwilling to listen to one another, and so efforts at resolving issues may accomplish nothing. Because one party is unwilling to hear what the other is saying, things go south quickly, and therefore we must clothe ourselves in humility towards each other if peace is to be reached in the church. And of course, we're not speaking about sin. We're not talking about issues of doctrinal concern. You know, I don't make peace with people who are clearly in error here. Peter, not quarreling, blasting, or exploding, he gently lays out the facts of the matter, and the brethren humbly hear him without maintaining strongly their opinion on the matter. They had a humble mindset, so much so that they quieted down. After hearing Peter, they were no longer stirred up by what they had heard. Their strong feelings and emotions, even their strongly held beliefs about Gentiles and circumcision, were brought under the truth of God's providence and his word. You see how reasonable this is. You notice what's happening here. They're stirred up. They make it known to Peter. Peter throws the ball back to them gently. Let me explain. Let me give you in sequential order what has happened. You notice there's this very reasonable dialogue that's going on. They come under the word of God and under God's providence. They did not continue to nurse disappointment and dissatisfaction with Peter, nor to think ill or lowly of him. I wish in the church we would all be as gracious as these people were. And I do not think that we ought to think this to be an easy thing for them. As I was thinking about this, we talk in our home about the importance of parenthood and how a child's life is really shaped by those early years under their parents. It's kind of like pouring concrete. If you've ever had to deal with concrete and it hardens, it dries, and you're like, how are we going to change this? You know, it's going to take a jackhammer to change this. And sometimes jackhammers are what are needed, and the Lord brings them into our lives, and he changes us this way. But you can imagine these Jewish people being raised all their lives. Now, Levi, don't you go over to, you know, Pecunia's house, because he's a Gentile. You hear me? They eat funny things. They eat dirty things. They're not clean. They're, you know, and they bring up all this. You don't want to go over there. And this little Levi, this little child, is taught all his life. And it's reiterated all the time in the streets of Caesarea. Don't go over there. I told you, you don't do things like that. And so they come into the church, but they have years and years and years of instruction behind them, telling them, you're not supposed to associate, you're not supposed to go into their house, you're not supposed to eat with them, period. Don't do it. And then they come to Christ, and now they're like looking over their shoulders all the time. Is this an okay thing for me to do? I don't know what to do because I feel funny that this is an unclean thing. Don't think that this was some easy thing and they could just flip the switch and it's an easy... I don't believe it's that way at all. It never is that way. It never is that way because we're raised a certain way. This is why our brains are transformed by the Word of God. We're transformed as we're washed in the Word of God. We constantly examine the way I'm thinking in light of the Scripture and have to say to ourselves at times, I need to tighten this up or I need to loosen up on this. I need to apply this or that. And we're always changing as Christians. We should always be changing. That's what the Word of God does. It changes us. So these things that they had heard from infancy, they're set aside to set aside what their parents had told them and exhorted them all their lives. Gee, I feel like I have background music. They'd been exhorted all their lives, and they even have to wrestle with their doubts now with these things. So we see that Peter's account was met by a godly mindset, by a reasonableness, realizing that what God had determined to be true was true, and this settled the matter. But we notice further, friends, it was not mere acceptance and resignation to what Peter had said that we find illustrated by them. Their displeasure, their initial displeasure with Peter, turns to praise. And that's telling. That's a telling thing. Notice again, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They glorified God. They no longer raise an issue, but now they give praise to the Lord. This word glorified means to praise, to extol, to magnify, or even to celebrate who God is. We read this in Psalm 86 tonight, and let me read that again to us. Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. We read, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Here, these people are giving glory to God. And it comes from another word with the meaning of opinion, a judgment, or a view. In the New Testament, this word is always used as a good opinion concerning one, resulting in praise, honor, and glory. Notice what they do. They don't take issue with Peter anymore. Rather, they turn and they have a good word, a good opinion. They have a glorifying word of the Lord. They do not go away disgruntled, sullen, or upset, angry about God's providential and gracious dealings with these Gentiles, whom they initially felt were beyond reaching. Perhaps they were not even concerned for them. We would be okay if we never got a Gentile in our church. It would be perfectly okay, because wouldn't life be easy if we didn't have these people coming in and upsetting the apple cart? And notice too, friends, they did not glorify Peter, but God. And I felt I need to say this, because we're in such a results-oriented culture. Why didn't they praise Peter? Why didn't they say, that old boy, Peter, way to call it, way to go out there? Or why didn't they praise the individuals for being so accepting of the gospel message? Man, those Gentiles, they're sharp. They didn't even have any background. Boy, they just knew to make a right decision. And I mean, we hear these things. We always are praising the minister, the pastor, the guy who preaches the word, or we're praising the people who aren't they big-minded people? Look how they embrace this truth. I mean, you can understand if Peter was an American, we would have said, well, it was Peter who traveled all those miles on foot. He was the one who was obedient. He was the one who preached. Isn't he due some credit? But friends, Peter is a servant of the Lord. He is in the Lord's service. He and we must not serve the Lord only to wait for the praise of men. I'm going to say that again. We must not serve the Lord only to wait for the praise of men. We don't do that in the church. We don't do that as Christians. And let me tell you, of ministers and mothers. This is my wife and I have kidded over the years that we would write a book of ministers and mothers. It always amazed me how many meals she cooked. And now my children are much better about this now. But when they were younger, right, a plate of meatballs goes on the table and meatballs, oh no. And it seems like thousands of meals, thousands of diapers, thousands of loads of laundry. And is there anyone saying, thanks, Mom, for my clean socks? Is there anyone saying, thanks, Mom, for the healthy meal that you set before us every night? There's this lack of gratitude. And if mothers had that attitude of, well, they're just not thankful, I'm going to stop cooking, I'm going to stop cleaning, I'm going to stop these little cretins would die. And they don't, because the mother goes through with the minister. She ministers to those children, and she gives that way. And that's the way it must be in the church. Peter's not looking for a pat on the back. They don't give Peter a pat on the back, and that's okay, because his attitude is a proper attitude, and I would encourage us in this as well, because sometimes we get involved in things, or we go to talk and we labor, and it's not met with praise, and we go, I'm done. Not enough people thanking me. Not enough people appreciate me. And we walk away. But that's not the proper attitude. The proper attitude must be, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only which we ought to have done. Again, they don't pat Peter on the back, even though he has been used of the Lord as the instrumental cause of the Gentiles coming to faith. He has been given a tremendous privilege, and he's been faithful to carry out the Lord's instruction, and his obedience will be recognized by the Lord, as will your obedience to the Lord be recognized someday, and you will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. But notice, they thank the Lord, not Peter, not the people. They thank the Lord because it is the Lord himself who is the efficient cause. He is the source. He is the one who has granted salvation to the Gentiles. And they say this. Notice, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Or, as the NIV says it, and I actually like the NIV better here, that the repentance that is unto life. Salvation is a gift. It was true then, and it is true now. God has granted to the Gentiles this repentance that leads to their coming to life. To grant is to give. We cannot celebrate the individuals, give credit to the one who brings the word to them, but we give credit and praise to the Lord because he is the source of salvation. And this is why I recommend this latest copy, or I don't know if they're still back there or not, of Table Talk on the Doctrine of Men. As we spoke this morning, mankind is made in the image of God. He is the apex of God's creation, made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And man cleans up well. He really does. He presents well, and he's truly an amazing creature. Consider we built the pyramids. Consider that we just sent this James Webb telescope into outer space. It's amazing. what they have done, how they engineer these things. And mankind can do all of these things. In fact, the Lord himself said at the Tower of Babel, if we don't scatter them, there'll be nothing they can't do when they come together. So mankind is really quite, he's amazing. Made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But while he seems capable and competent, the scriptures are plain, and I reference this quite frequently, that as a result of Adam's sin, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Sin has scarred the image of God in us. We are physically alive, but man is spiritually dead. And this is why the scriptures say, and I quote, just before the flood, Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then David in Psalm 51 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in Romans 3:10 and 11, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And if you turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2, again, I love these verses for their truth. We read in verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Jews and Gentiles alike share the same spiritually dead condition. We are spiritually dead. And so people oftentimes think, well, we're not spiritually dead. We're just sick. Or even sickness, we're not that sick. We can make good decisions, and we make good decisions to choose God and to believe upon God. I'm telling you, friends, you'd have no interest in the things of the Lord had it not been for the Lord who took an interest in you. Why are they praising God? Because salvation is of the Lord. And it makes it that much more amazing when you consider what we are and what we're not capable of doing. We are not capable of delivering ourselves. These Gentiles did not come because Peter was some eloquent Cicero. They came because Peter held up the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God made them alive. That's how they came to faith. Listen. Listen as I continue to read in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. How is it that they could be saved when they have no ability? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see this? I look at this congregation and I go, there's nobody here that's going to argue with me on this point. And yet I have people all the time want to argue about this very point. And I'm telling you, it is everywhere in the scripture that man is totally incapable of delivering himself. And that if a man is awakened to the things of the Lord and his need of Christ, it is surely a work of God's grace and his Spirit working in them. And these people, these Jewish brethren, they recognize this. This is the grace of God. And that's the only reason you can explain why they glorified God and didn't glorify Peter or glorify the Gentiles for being shrewd and not passing on an opportunity. They recognize that salvation is of the Lord, who has given to them what they did not possess and could not conjure up. Paul would say in Romans 2, verse 4, the kindness of God. It is the kindness of God which leads you to repentance. So they glorified God. They were reasonable in hearing what Peter had to say. They glorify God, and furthermore, they recognize that the Gentiles, like the Jews, were granted a repentance that leads to life. And they say, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The preaching of the word and the outpouring of the Spirit brought about a fundamental change in them, not only in the Gentiles, but also as it had done previously in the lives of the Jews and the Samaritans. God granted them repentance. By this is meant not merely a sorrow. Oftentimes we think that 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. My friends, people can feel sorrow for things they have done and even demonstrate a regret, but this does not make a person a Christian. These Gentiles and all who are truly Christ do not merely feel sorrow, but the sorrow they feel over sins past and present cause them to flee to Jesus Christ. This is what it means when he says the repentance that leads to life. Our confessional standards say this, that the Spirit of God convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Repentance, or this change of mind regarding sin, is not the basis of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation, but it is the fruit of a genuine conversion to Christ. It's the mark of the Spirit's work of a new creation taking place. When a person comes to Christ, he no longer is comfortable with that sin. The Spirit of God in him does not allow him to be comfortable with that sin. And thus begins the wrestling match of putting on and putting off. That's what happens. And this is what the Jewish Christians recognized concerning the Gentiles according to what Peter had reported. The Lord had worked in them just as he had worked in the Jews, just as he had previously done in them. Therefore, there was no need of meeting prerequisites of needing circumcision, but the Lord in his amazing grace had dealt kindly with these Gentiles. And therefore, there was but one right response to Peter: to receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ and to glorify God, who has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Well, I guess that's it. The Gentiles are apart. Look at the kindness of the Lord. Who are we then, like Peter, to say, how am I to stand in your way? The Lord has worked and he has brought them in. And the gospel isn't a matter of circumcision or uncircumcision, or drinking or not drinking, or tattoos or not tattoos, or gauges or no gauges, or cigarettes or no cigarettes. It's not about those things, right? It's not. It's about where that person stands in relation to the Lord. And if they are the Lord's, you know what will happen. They will mature, they will grow, and they will be received, and they will glorify the Lord just as those who have been seasoned in the church all their lives. They will come and they will do it because the Lord has cleansed them, and he's done it through the work of Christ. Let's pray.